Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to be here this morning. I have the privilege of wrapping up this series on David's dark side. Last time I spoke to you was Father's Day, so that's back in September. And surprise, surprise, I spoke about fathers and Paul's advice to fathers. And this particular series, Tim's asked me again, well, I talk about David the father. And I'm thinking, is Tim going to keep giving me sermons about fatherhood until I get it right? I'll try and get it right today anyway. So, yeah, I'd like to talk about David's relationship, amongst other things, with one of his sons, Absalom, and just sort of use that as a bit of a case study as we talk about David, the father, as part of his dark side, I guess. There's no one sort of passage of scripture you can bring a message like this, because David's fatherhood transcends, you know, so much a period of time, as each of our fatherhoods do, don't they? So, you know, I've looked at 2 Samuel chapters 13 through 18, key component of David's fatherhood. Looked at Psalm chapter 3 and David's repentant heart. 1 Kings chapter 2. 1 Chronicles chapter 28, we could go on and on. We could look at some of the prophets as well that spoke about David. But out of those readings I've brought to you, I've sort of gleaned some what I think are key features when it comes to looking at the dark side of David with respect to his fatherhood. So I'm jumping around a little bit from verse to verse. I hope that's not too confusing for you. If you were here on Father's Day, you heard me talk about Paul's advice to fathers. And while I'm certainly not going to rehash that sermon, I do want to just remind you of the introduction to that. Paul's words, as we find in chapter 6 of Ephesians, two fathers in particular. And you've seen this slide last time, of course. But I want you to keep these words in mind as we talk about David. I want you to contrast what Paul is saying here with what some of David's fatherhood life looked like. And ask yourself, perhaps, what can we learn as parents, as fathers, from all this? So here's what Paul says. And you, fathers, do not exasperate your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Now, Paul, you see, gives us two things as fathers to do here. Or two things, something to do and something to avoid. Firstly, what to avoid. He says, do not exasperate your kids, fathers. Now, the word in the Greek that's translated exasperate has to do with a physical reaction to grief, has to do with provocation of your children that results in anger towards you as parents. Deep-seated, long-term anger we're talking about. And this results, studies down through the years have shown, that there can be a disposition created in our kids, a disposition of frustration, of resentment in the long term. And secondly, he says, okay, don't do that, but do this. Train and instruct your kids in the ways of the Lord. Training, what does that mean? Well, in the Greek, it meant chastening. It meant things like firmness. It meant setting boundaries for your kids. We might say discipline, if you like. And secondly, he says, so don't just train them, instruct them in the ways of the Lord. And that has to do with, in the Greek, counselling. It has to do with, you know, talking with your kids, reasoning with your kids, listening to them, persuading them, showing them a better way, if you like. So something to avoid, don't frustrate your kids and lead them to anger, and something to do, or two things to do, in fact. Now, Karen reminded us last week that David never did the dark things that he did because he was inherently evil. He did them because, like us, he was human. I love that statement, Karen. The source of David's failures resulting from his dark side always lay in his own sin. And if we're honest with ourselves this morning, so do ours. So David the father, I've gleaned these things of the many things we could have gleaned. I've picked these out. At times we find David, if we had to summarise his fatherhood, I might use these words. At times he was passive, he was indifferent, and he was inconsistent. As a father, there were times where he neglected to correct his children and discipline them. There were times where it seems to me anyway that he neglected to train his children up in the ways of the Lord. He was a father who had favourites, a father who spoiled his children and then willingly turned a blind eye when they did that which was wrong. And at times he was more than just a small frustration to his children, to the extent that they would take matters of justice in particular into their own hands. Stark contrast to the advice Paul gave. Train up your children. Instruct them in the ways of the Lord. Don't frustrate them in a way that leads them to anger. And there were times where David did exactly the opposite. How did this come to be? I mean, this is David. Yeah, God's anointed, we heard earlier in the series. A man of faith, we heard. A slayer of giants, the rescuer of his nation. Israel's greatest ever king. And perhaps more than any of those, a man after God's own heart. I mean, being a father should have been a walk in the park for him, shouldn't it? The great David. We learn that in taking for himself Uriah's wife and then orchestrating Uriah's death in battle, David not only lost the respect of his family, he lost his own moral authority as well. And after being confronted by Nathan the prophet, we've got to give David his due. He confesses his sin. He owns up. He apologises. And in Psalm 51 and verse 10, he writes this prayer to God. Those famous words, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." God does forgive him, of course. But God never, ever removes the consequences from his sin. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 9, "Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes?" This is Nathan the prophet confronting David here about his sin with Bathsheba. "You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and you took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own." Wow. The sword will never depart from your house. A tragic consequence of David's action. God says, "I forgive you. We reconcile with one another. Our relationship continues, but so do the consequences." This was David the father. And just like that, David's personal life as a family man and his kingdom as a ruler over all Israel begin to fall apart. And very, very sadly, of all the amazing lessons David's sons could have learned from their father's life, could have implemented in their own, for their own benefit, those of their families, and perhaps even the nation down the track, of all those good things, what did they choose to repeat? The same mistakes their father did, in even more tragic ways than in David's life. And the result, again, is just a summary of a small few I've picked out. We read of a tragic falling out amongst his sons, both amongst themselves and with their father. We read about the rape of Absalom's sister Tamar by her half-brother Amnon. This is followed by a vengeful assassination of Amnon. You thought Mephibosheth was hard. Amnon. A vengeful assassination of Amnon by his half-brother Absalom. 3 years of estrangement between a father and a son, David and Absalom, when Absalom flees to Geshur. Rebellion in the kingdom that Absalom then stirs up, trying to curry favour with the people in order to usurp the throne from his father David. I mean, Absalom, his name, well, it's Avshalom. Take two Hebrew words. You don't have to be King's Rhodes Scholar to work it out. Av, father in Hebrew. Shalom, peace in Hebrew. Avshalom, Avshalom, can be translated father of peace. Absalom, read his story, father of peace. It can also be translated, my father is peace. David, a man of peace. He's a lot of things, but he was never a man of peace. It's not what God used him for. Ironic here. Did you read the story? And as Absalom stirs up trouble, rounds up a small army and comes against David, David, for the second time in his life, is forced to flee for his very life. The first time was from Saul. The second time was from his own son. And then there's the estrangement for father and son, which is never reconciled. And tragically ends in the death of Absalom in a war that ensues with his father. And even after David's death, the sword that's hanging above David's family as a consequence of his sin with Bathsheba doesn't stop there. Not even with David's death does it stop. Soon after son Solomon is crowned king, his older brother Adonijah comes against him and tries to usurp the throne from his brother. And tragically, Adonijah is executed by his own half-brother. This is the family that David resided over as father. So to recap, three of David's first sons lose their lives in a very public and very bloodthirsty way. David's firstborn, Amnon, assassinated by his half-brother Absalom. His third son, Absalom, executed on the battlefield by David's general Joab, who finds him hanging by his long hair, for which he was famous throughout the land, from a tree. And as Joab and his men come across him, they dispatch him with three javelins. And then son number four, Adonijah, is executed by his own half-brother, Solomon. What a family. Oh, the consequences of actions that resulted from a look that lingered. Not just in David's life, but in the next generation as well. We as fathers, we as parents, oh, how important it is to lead a godly example. The consequences are not worth thinking about if we don't. David's failure as a father. Well, at least I should rephrase that perhaps. It wasn't all bad. Some of the failures of David as a father, let me put it that way, began long before he allowed his eyes to linger too long on a bathing Bathsheba though. I'd like to share three of those foundational things that, to my mind anyway, contributed to David the father that wasn't so exemplary. Number one, a flawed family foundation. You know, by the time you get to 2 Samuel chapter 13 in your reading through the Bible and the story of David and Absalom, David has 8 wives, 7 sons and a daughter. 8 wives. If that's not a recipe for jealousy, conflict and disaster, I don't know what is. 8 wives. By the end of David's life, Scripture records the names of 19 sons. We only ever know of Tamar, the daughter, but obviously if he had 19 sons, he had a lot more daughters than just Tamar. He had a lot more wives than just 8 by the end of his life. Not to mention the concubines that also bore him children, which we don't know about. His family was enormous. Absalom was David's third son, the child of his fourth wife, Maachah of Geshur. Now, she was an Aramean princess, a small kingdom that lies just northeast of the Sea of Galilee. We might call it, perhaps, around the Golan Heights today on the border between Israel and Syria. This is where Absalom's mother's family resided and ruled. Now, no doubt this marriage to Maachah by David was to cement a political alliance. I mean, David was acting like all the kings, the ancient kings in the Middle Eastern areas, whose reputation was shored up always by power that ensured your marriage to a daughter of a king of another land. Was shored up by the influence that would bring you and the support, particularly in times of battle. Was shored up by the number of sons that marriage or those marriages would provide for you. And this, of course, was in great contradiction to God's plan that he had for his people when he brought them up out of Egypt and settled them in the promised land. God said to Moses, God knew this right back at the beginning. He knew eventually Israel would reject God as their sovereign king, and they would want a king and be like every other nation. God knew that then before they'd even entered, crossed the Jordan River and entered the promised land. So he says to Moses, tell the people this, when they do this, not if, when they ask for a king, tell them this. Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 17. Tell the king he must not take many wives or his heart will be led astray. As is often the case when we disregard the ways of God, the heart of the matter is always the matter of the heart. Is it any wonder when David comes to his senses and he falls on his face before God and says, forgive me, God, he writes those famous words from Psalm 3. Create in me a clean heart, O God. The heart of any matter when we disregard God is always the matter of our own heart. Flawed family foundation, number one. Number two, failure to act justly. Amnon's violation of Absalom's sister Tamar. You can read the story. I hope we haven't got time. It's found in 2 Samuel chapter 13. For some reason, Amnon takes a liking to his half-sister Tamar. Not more than a liking. He has really powerful thoughts about her. We don't know exactly what they were, but we know what resulted from those thoughts. He pined away. He worried himself sick. I want her. I want her. I want her. I want her. This sounds strange to us, but she was his half-sister. Yeah, we couldn't abide by that, but that's not uncommon in those days. You remember Abraham? Who did he marry? His half-sister. Relationships between brother and half-sisters were not odd in those days. They are to us, but you've got to transcend time here. This was not an odd thing. It was not uncommon for this to occur. And so he wants her. How can I get her? And his servant, an advisor to Amnon, says, well, ask the king to let her come to you. Feign an illness. Pretend you're unwell. Say that you can only be comforted by Tamar. If Tamar comes and would feed me from her own hand food in my bedroom, that'd be great. And then, you can have your way with it. Good idea, thought Amnon. And this is what he does. He asked David, his father, could that happen? And it does. And she's violated in a way that no woman should be. And perhaps even worse than that, if it could get any worse, he then shuns her. He kicks her out. He closes the door, never to have anything to do with her again. Where the laws and the customs of the time said if a man was to do this to a woman, he was duty and honour bound to marry her, to provide for her for the rest of her life, because how was she now going to get another husband? This would become public knowledge in a very, very short space of time in those days. So now she's disgraced. She's violated. She's perhaps prevented from ever marrying again. And the one person who could marry her and should have married her shuns her and never has anything to do with her again. She is absolutely humiliated in every way, shape and form. This story, while it depicts David as a father who cares enough to visit his ailing son, well, supposedly ailing son, because he does come to visit. How are you, my son? It also depicts a father so distant that he doesn't even recognise his own son's desire for a woman. Many of you are parents or have been parents of teenage children who start to take an eye and an interest in the opposite gender. You know what's happening. You can read the signs. And you're telling me David couldn't? I mean, the ludicrous request that his son makes, oh, could you send my half-sister to me? If I'll get well if she feeds me from her own hand, in my bedroom with the doors locked and only us two? Seriously? What was David thinking? No, what was David not thinking? It's a story that also shows a father whose indulgence and authority was used by his very own eldest son to put his daughter in a very vulnerable position. This is not a flattering comment on David the father, is it? Absalom did have a right to expect his father David, both as the father of the family and as the king and judge of the land, to enact justice, to provide justice for Tamar and due punishment for Amnon. But in 2 Samuel 13 and verse 21, we read, when King David heard all this, he was furious. Yes, good. David was right to be angry, but his anger should have led to justice. Amnon should have been punished. Tamar should have been exonerated, not just in the family, but in the nation's eyes. She deserved that. Here was an opportunity for David to set a powerful example for his own family as a father who leads and as a king who is leading a nation. But read the story for yourself. Search the chapters before and after. Find what David does apart from get angry. Nothing. Nothing. There was flawed family foundations at David's doing. There was a failure on David's behalf to act justly, both within the family and before the nation. And thirdly, there was a failure on David's part to reconcile when Absalom flees after killing his brother Amnon for what he did to his sister. In the days and weeks and months that followed, David could have shown love towards his son. I mean, after all, isn't that the way how God treated David? After the episode with Bathsheba, what does God do? Forgive him, love him, reconcile him, reconcile with him. And David writes about that in the Psalms, all through the Psalms. This is David's motivation for writing many of them. But he couldn't do this for his own son. He could receive it, but he couldn't give it. He could have shown love. He could have shown justice. He should have shown both. But he didn't either. In 2 Samuel 13, verse 38, 39, as you go on the screen there, we read, after Absalom fled and went to Geshur, he stayed there 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go to Absalom, for he was consoled concerning Amnon's death. But he couldn't find it within himself to bring Absalom home. So he leaves him lament with his mother's family in Geshur for 3 years. Why? I got an idea. It might have been because of David's own pride. I mean, bringing Absalom home would mean bringing him to account. And bringing him to account would raise up another memory for both David and the people of the nation. Huh. I remember another story about a man who violated somebody else and was never really held to account. Not in the people's eyes, anyway. David had been guilty of exactly the same crime. Like Absalom, David still had blood on his hands, at least in the eyes of the people. So David never brings Absalom home. Samuel 14 starts this way. Joab, son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart longed for Absalom. And then later in the same chapter, then Joab, the commander of the army, went to Geshur and brought Absalom back to Jerusalem himself. If his king wasn't going to do it, I will do it. But the king said he must go to his own house. He must not see my face. So Absalom went to his own house and did not see the face of the king. Absalom, after 3 years, comes home, or is brought home. But there is no family reunion. Nothing is resolved, and there's no reconciliation. Absalom lives for 2 years in Jerusalem without seeing his father's face. 3 years in Geshur, 2 years in Jerusalem. For 5 years, father and son not only not talk, they don't even see each other's face. Absalom's crime is never punished, and his deceitfulness is never even acknowledged by his father. And so I'm reminded when we lead our families in the ways of Jesus, his kingdom and our kingdom, our family, if you like, flourishes. But isn't the reverse always, always true? If we neglect the things of God in our own lives and in our own families with the way we raise them, then coming to church once a week or sending our kids to a Christian school, even as one as wonderful as King's College, won't correct it. We need to train and raise up our kids in the ways of the Lord. Actively. Fatherhood, parenthood is not a passive thing. Kids don't learn by osmosis. Somehow everything that's good and we want them to know just somehow filters in and they're able to naturally filter out all the evil things. Doesn't happen. Here's a classic example of that. Not happening. Fatherhood, parenthood, raising kids is an active thing. It's a dynamic thing. It's never passive. You heard me say back on Father's Day some words of Tim Keller, who suggested that when it comes to raising kids and training them up in the ways of the Lord, we need to do three things. We need to tell our kids who God is, then tell them who God is to us as parents and live it out and show them, and then tell our kids who God ought to be for them. We can't bring it. We can't make our kids Christian. We can't make our kids have a relationship with the Lord. That's totally between God's Spirit and the work of each individual. By jingoes, we can set an example. We can lay down some guidelines. We can parent actively when it comes to raising our kids and showing them the way that they should follow. Oh, David, what an enigma. You know, on one hand, he's the man who laments the death of his own enemies. Oh, Saul, father of the nation. Saul was out to kill David, and when Saul finally meets his death, along with his son, Jonathan, on the slopes of Mount Gilboa, David receives the news and breaks down in tears for his enemy who was killed. David, the loyal friend. David, the loyal subject. David, the defender of the faith. David, the man of faith, the slayer of giants. David, the leader of leaders of men. David, the idol of his troops. David, the instrument God uses to take all the territories that he first promised Abraham. David, the unifier of the 12 tribes of Israel for the very first time into a nation. David, Israel's greatest ever king. David, the man who desired to build God's house, but God says, no, instead I'll build you a house. I will make you, your family, a dynasty. A dynasty that one day the promised Messiah would be born into. David, the man after God's own heart. And yet over the last 5 weeks, 6 weeks, we've learned about a man of pride, a man who's allowed his ego to rise on more than one occasion, the man who could use a dose of humility every now and again, a man where there was a touch of arrogance from time to time, a man who thought himself better than others, a man who thought himself above the law, even the law of God sometimes. The rules don't apply to me. A man familiar with lust, familiar with adultery, familiar with murder. A man who lacked responsibility at times as a father and failed to lead at home. Yet, amidst the good and the bad, amidst the triumphs and the tragedies, amidst the dark side and the light side, God remained at work unfolding his plan of redemption for mankind. Maybe the worship team could come up. The story of David is not confined to the books of Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, Psalms. It's a book that, it's a story that transcends all of Scripture, I believe, and all of history. Why do I say that? 2 Samuel 7, verse 16. It's been known in the Jewish community since the time it was written as the Messianic Psalm, the Messianic verse. As God says to him, David, despite all you've done, I accept your repentance, I forgive you, and this is what I will still do. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. This messianic points us both backwards and forwards through time. Backwards, it reminds us that God is fulfilling his promise to Abraham, who he made centuries before, when God said to Abraham that a descendant of his would one day arise and bring a blessing to all nations. And God uses his flawed character, David, to be an integral part in that being fulfilled. The verse also points us forwards to the ultimate king, the greatest descendant of David's dynasty. A king who will reign will be forever. Jesus, Lord of Lords, King of Kings. You know, it's been a bit of a challenge for me these last 5 weeks listening to this series as we looked at the dark side of David. For weeks I sat there and thought, yes, but what about? What about? What about? And I had counter arguments, I had counter examples, and I had to learn from this, Michael. And I did. It took a few weeks for me to get used to it. I'm so used to wanting to focus on the great things that God used David for. And perhaps we'll have another series where we'll talk about the light side of David. I'd love to be involved with that one. But nonetheless, there's equally powerful things for us to learn. And from today, as parents, as fathers in particular, we've learned by only looking at the way God treated David and his family and the way he treats us, even though we too are flawed, just like David. So I'm glad. I was encouraged. I have been encouraged by our speakers over the last 5 weeks as we looked at the dark side of David, which only highlights even more the graciousness of God, our Heavenly Father, doesn't it? So I have been encouraged. I hope you have too. I'm glad we did that. How could it encourage us? Well, how did it encourage me? Well, it did in this way. If God could love, if God could forgive, if God could use mightily a man as flawed as David in his plan to give us the Saviour of the world, could he not do the same in and through and for us? That's what encouraged me. If God could use David, yeah, I'm far from perfect, and I know you'll sit there and say the same thing. We each have things we're not proud of. We've each fallen short of the glory of God. Everybody does. But I'm thinking, there's some things David did that I haven't done. It doesn't make me proud. It just makes me think, I can't fall so far that God says, I'll wipe you. I'm done. You know, I saw some potential, but because of what you did, no more. I'm going to choose someone else. I mean, if God was ever going to do that with characters in history, if you were God, wouldn't you have done that with David? I mean, Bathsheba, Absalom, the list goes on. It's as long as your two arms. The cruelty things that he did on the battlefield. But God says, no, you're Israel's greatest ever king. There was no king like David. I wonder what he could do for our world through me, through you, through the kids that we're training up. God has a plan and a purpose. If we walk in his ways, there's nothing that God can't do in this fallen world of ours through we, his people, if only we would stay close enough to him and not walk in our own dark ways. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for a chance just to spend a few minutes of a Sunday morning reflecting on your powerful word. And not just that tells us about your grandeur, tells us about your unfolding plan for human history, and it encourages because it tells us that you're a God that doesn't give up. You're a God who forgives the repentant sinner. You're a God who lifts up. You're a God who draws near. You're a God who never abandons those whose trust is in you. And so, Lord, as we go from this place this morning, may we go encouraged back into our family lives, back into our friendship circles, our homes, our neighbourhoods, our workplaces, wherever we would find ourselves this week. May you use us as a shining example. When others look at us, may they see the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of David and all the patriarchs down through history. The God who not only reigned in Israel in biblical times, but reigns throughout our whole world today, despite what's going on. And Father, we open ourselves up, we offer ourselves to you. Flawed and all as we are, we know we are sinners saved by grace. And because we have the promised power of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives, there is nothing you can't use us for. Father, use us this week for your great name's sake, for your glory, and for the blessing of others, we pray. In Jesus' name.